All right, Todd, can you grab those doors?
All right, I mean, have you ever been bullied? You know, I was just talking about that with the kids. You know, is it easier to like people who are nice to you or to like people who are mean to you? And of course, the answer is simple. You know, it's a lot easier to be nice to those who are nice to us, but not everyone that we come across in life is nice to us. You know, I think we could all agree on that, right? People mistreat us. You know, people gossip about us behind our backs. People make fun of us. And these things are painful. And I think when these things happen to us, there's a lot of emotions that go through our mind. You know, the first one might be embarrassment. You know, we're embarrassed that somebody treated us that way. Or, you know, that other people saw that we were treated that way. Maybe a next emotion is shame. Maybe we feel shame because of what happened. You know, maybe with that comes a little bit of sadness or depression. Like, I can't believe that people would treat me that way. And then maybe on top of that comes fear. Like, will this happen to me again? Well, if I go to school tomorrow, if I go to work tomorrow, or if I see that person next week, will they do the same thing to me? So there becomes a little bit of fear. And on top of all that, we go back to 2 weeks ago, and there's a little bit of anger, isn't there? You know, like, why did they treat me like that? Where do they get the right to treat me like that? And maybe if you let that anger fester enough, there's another thing that comes into your mind, and that is, how am I going to get even? How am I going to get revenge? I remember way back when I was in seventh grade, you know, just new at junior high school, we had like seven elementary schools that fed into our junior high. So lots of new kids that I did not know. And I remember one day I'm just walking to class, and I never like to have a book bag. Maybe some of you like book bags. I don't. I hate having them on my shoulders. So I just carry my books. So I have like four or five folders, and then on top of that I got stacked like three textbooks. And I'm just kind of walking through the hallway, just minding my own business. And this kid, Nick, he comes by and he sticks his hand right on the bottom of my folder and just lifts it up, and my books just go flying all over the place. Papers flying, folders flying, and you know, all the other kids are just walking all over my stuff as I'm trying to pick it up. And all those emotions kind of go through your mind. You know, you're embarrassed, you feel shame. Why did this kid do this to me? You know, is he going to do it again? And then, how am I going to get even? So I began to plot my revenge. And I remember one day I found the perfect opportunity. It was like 2 days later. And we were both in band. That's how geeky I was. I was picked on by the band people. Anyway, I'm in the band room. And there's this little area where they have the cases, right? And I noticed that Nick was standing there and just minding his own business, and that there were like three trombone cases like right behind his feet. And so I thought, this is my opportunity. So I took my hand, I put it right in his chest, push. And he just sprawls all over these cases, and it's hard for him to get back up, and everybody's laughing at him. And you know what? It felt good. It felt good, because here this guy made me feel shame and embarrassment, and now I'm making him feel shame and embarrassment. I got him. I got him back. But the question is that what God wants us to do? Is that what God wants us to do? Does he want us to seek personal revenge? You know, I actually felt bad enough that day that around 7th or 8th period, I went and I found Nick, and I said, Nick, I'm really sorry that I did that to you, and I wish I hadn't have done it. And then he said back to me, I'm really sorry I pushed your books out of your hand. I wish I hadn't done it. And from then on, we became friends. I mean, not close friends, but friends enough. You know, because we sought some sort of reconciliation. And that's the greater love that Jesus is going to talk about here today, is that we should seek reconciliation with our enemies. We should have a great love for enemies, and we shouldn't try to seek personal revenge. Because when we're provoked, you know, we have two options. We can respond with love, or we can respond with hate. Those are our only two options, really, because in Jesus' mind, even apathy towards somebody else is like hate. We can read about that in 1 John. Okay, so we can love them, or we can hate them. And that hate can take a few different forms, right? I mean, it can be outward. I'm going to get them back. I'm going to do to them what they did to me. Or, you know, it could be just I'm going to seethe in anger and hatred at them and bitterness. And as long as I seethe in anger and hatred and bitterness at them, it kind of balances the world. You know, I read the story about it from a guy, and he was talking about this woman that he worked for. You know, he started working at this place, and it's almost from day one, she just hated him. I mean, she didn't treat him like all the other employees. She gossiped about him behind his back. She complained about his performance. He even caught her lying about him to other co-workers, gossiping about him. And then on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, she calls him into her office and she says, "You're fired." Doesn't even give a reason. She just says, "You're fired." And so here you have this guy, right? And he's just, you know, facing the holiday season. He's got a wife. He's got kids. He wants to buy Christmas presents. And here he's lost his job. All because this woman had some sort of personal vendetta against him from day one. So what did he do? Well, this is what he did. He refused to forgive her. Now, that didn't take the form of going outright and, you know, trying to get her back in any way. It just came in the form of nursing a grudge. And this is what he said. "I refuse to forgive her because my grudge against her balances out her injustice. And it somehow rights my universe. As long as I hold on to that grudge, it keeps me warm at night." And that can happen. You know, maybe we don't have outward hostility towards our enemy, but we seethe in hatred at them. We lie in our bed and we imagine, man, if I could just say this to them, if I could just get back to them in this way. And it's almost as if just the thought of revenge kind of makes us feel better. So, you know, phrases like turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, you know, do good to those who hate us, pray for those who persecute us. I mean, sometimes those things are pretty far from our mind. Instead, we go back to Deuteronomy, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what I want. But when we understand something, and here's what I want to get across to you today. How can we get to a place where we love our enemies? Well, what's going on in our hearts when we want to get back at our enemy? What's going on is they've done something to harm me. They deserve to be harmed. So when it's me trying to balance the scales of justice, right? I want to balance the scales of justice. I want them to feel like what I felt like. I want them to pay for their bad behavior. So what is Jesus trying to say to us? And what is the New Testament itself trying to say to us when it comes to that kind of attitude? Well, God comes to us and he says, it's not your job to right the universe. It's not your job to make sure that people face justice. It's not your job. You need to have enough faith in me. This is what God says. You need to have enough faith in me that I will balance the scales, that I will make things right. And if we really get that truth in our heart, then it frees us for a very unnatural kind of love. Because I know that I'm not the one that's holding them accountable. Ultimately, they're going to be held accountable for their actions to God himself. So Jesus is showing us here another aspect of his greater righteousness, that if we surrender our hearts and minds to him in this area, we will shine like bright lights in a dark world. Now, we've already talked about a greater kind of self-control. Last week, we talked about a greater kind of faithfulness. And today, we're talking about a greater kind of love. You know, Jesus is calling us to an abnormal kind of love. You know, of course, if you go out into the world, people love those who love them. That's just normal. People are nice to those who are nice to them. You know, the abnormal love kicks in when we actually are treating people who don't deserve to be loved in a loving way. That's when we begin to show the abnormal love of Jesus, just like he showed for us. And so sometimes we hate and we hold grudges and we plot revenge because in our hearts these things feel good to us and we think that we are righting the universe. And in that sense, sometimes we even feel righteous about our hatred. And here's where I think it gets really dangerous. We can feel right in our hatred. I should hate them. God wants me to hate them. You know, I have standards that they don't seem to have. So it's okay for me to hate. You know, they're not like me. They're different than the rest of us. They deserve to be hated. Or maybe it even is personal. Like, well, I'm not going to allow myself to be treated like this. I'm not going to allow myself to be walked on like this. And so I deserve to stand up for myself. I deserve to get them back. And so we can almost get to this point where we've so twisted scripture that we believe that hating our enemy is a good thing, that this is something that God would actually approve of and something that is honorable. And when we find ourselves in those shoes, we're in the exact same shoes as these scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is confronting. That's exactly what they were teaching. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's what God says. Love your neighbor, we can find that. That's Leviticus 19:18. But is there a passage in the Old Testament that says hate your enemy? Of course there's not. That's not the heart of God. God never wanted us to hate our enemy. And that's what Jesus is saying. You've twisted it. You've twisted scripture for your own use. That's not what God wants from you. So Jesus comes along and says, you need to love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. You know, even the world loves those who love them, so what? What credit is that to you? When you show the character of God is when you begin to love those who don't love you, who aren't like you. And this is a very different ethic than the world's ethic. Okay, we can sum up the world's ethic this way. Do unto others just as they did unto you. So if they stepped on your foot, you step on their foot. They slapped you in the face, you punch them in the nose. You know, they gave you a hug, hug them back. That's the world's ethic. Do unto others as they did to you. Jesus' ethic, we're going to learn, is different, right? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. It's a different kind of ethic. Sounds very similar, but really it's extremely different, isn't it? How do you want to be treated? Do you want people to step on your toes? Do you want people to slap you in the face? Do you want people to steal stuff from you? No. Well, don't do that to them. And so Jesus is calling us to a greater ethic here, a greater kind of love. And so Jesus' catchphrase isn't an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Jesus' catchphrase here is the extra mile, turn the other cheek. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. And this is a hard ethic to follow. I mean, it really is. You know, of all the things that Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of them are very convicting and challenging. But to me, this is one of the most challenging of them all, that we should love those that are unlovable and that hate us and treat us poorly. So here's the central truth today. Jesus calls us to a greater kind of love. Jesus calls us to a greater love than the world. And this greater love, I think, does two things. And we're going to spend the majority of our time here this morning talking about the first one. But then we'll talk about the second one as we get close to closing. But the first thing is, Jesus calls us to a greater love that refuses to retaliate. Okay, Jesus does not want us to retaliate. So let's look at verse 38 here of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evildoer. But whoever strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other as well. And if someone wants to sue you and to take your tunic, give to him your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not reject the one who wants to borrow from you. Okay, so the first principle here is that we shouldn't retaliate. You know, my favorite superhero is Batman. I love Batman. I like the new set of movies. You know, it's just one of my favorite superheroes. And you know why? Because Batman gets justice. You know, even if the police force is corrupt and turns the blind eye, Batman won't turn a blind eye. He will get them, and he'll get them no matter what. He'll go outside the law to get them. And there's something that is satisfying to me about that. Somebody does something bad, Batman makes them pay, right? And it's not makes them pay 5 years from now. It makes them pay today. They get to know today exactly what justice is. You know, that's why they call him the Dark Knight, right? He rides into and he gives justice. So I like Batman. And for the same reason, I don't like Cinderella, okay? Think about it. I mean, Cinderella, what does she do? She lives in this house with this wicked stepmom and these wicked stepsisters, and she lets them pick on her day in and day out. I mean, they treat her poorly. They never let her have any kind of reward. You know, they make her do all the chores. And in my mind, I'm thinking, Cinderella, stand up for yourself. Come on, grow some spine here. Why don't you punch those girls in the face? Why don't you move out? I mean, do something different. Why would you put up with this? And in my mind, I'm thinking, Cinderella, it's because you're weak. You should be more like Batman. Think Batman would take that? Of course he wouldn't. So it is really hard for me in my mind to think, wait a second, Cinderella might be following the ethics of Jesus more than Batman. I hate to say that. But it very well might be true, right? You know, we want to see justice. We want to see that, but we need to trust God, that God is going to bring about that justice and that it is his job, not ours. And so what I think Jesus is trying to say is that there's no room in God's kingdom for personal revenge. I think if we take all these statements to heart, I think that's what Jesus is trying to say, is that God will sort these things out. Jesus does not want us to seek revenge. Jesus does not want us to hold grudges. He wants us to have enough faith in him and trust that he will take care of it. So the idea here is this: what should a member of God's kingdom do when insulted or mistreated? Well, they should refuse to retaliate. Now, again, I don't think this means that if someone's got a knife to your throat or something, you can't defend yourself. I don't necessarily think that's what Jesus is trying to teach. I'm not saying that's not true. Could be true, but I don't think that's what he's trying to teach. He's talking about when you're insulted. What do you do when you're insulted? You know, when that kid sprawled my books over the floor, I mean, I was not physically harmed in any way. It was an insult. You know, it was meant to embarrass me in front of people. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. When you get slapped on the cheek, what do you do? When you get embarrassed, what do you do? You know, you could get into a Hatfield-McCoy type of situation. And I know that happens quite a bit where, you know, you wronged me, so I'm going to wrong you back. And then that other person is wronged, and what do they say? Well, they wronged me, I'm going to wrong them back. And pretty soon, you've got this Hatfield-McCoy type of situation where there's one-upping going on. Well, I'm going to get you, I'm going to get you. And of course, it never ends that way. And so we can't get into involved in a game of one-upping because that is retaliating. Okay, so Jesus starts out here like he did on the subjects of anger, lust, and divorce. He starts out with the common teaching of his day. And most of the time it's based on kind of the Old Testament, but a little bit of a distortion or a twisting of that. And here we see the same thing. You've heard it said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, and then Jesus goes on to correct, you know, not the law. He isn't correcting the law. What he's correcting is their misinterpretation of it. So this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing, it's a principle that we call lex talionis, which is just Latin, and it just means I'm going to get you back. Okay, eye for an eye or tooth for tooth is a good way of summing it up. And really, it was a fantastic innovation in the practice of law, right, Heidi? And we'll see here why in a moment. But the problem was that the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were using the justice principle of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, to justify personal revenge, and that is not in any sense what it was meant to do. In fact, that's the exact opposite of what the law was meant to accomplish. And so it was meant, they were saying, well, see, Bible says eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. So if you do something bad to me, I have the biblical right to do it back to you. Eye for an eye. You hit me, you better believe a punch is coming your way at some point. You kick me, I'm going to kick you. You steal from me, I'm going to steal from you. And I have the biblical right to do it. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And Jesus says, that's not the heart of God. So let's put this lex talionis principle in its proper context. You know, imagine yourself for a moment in the ancient world. Okay, so we're not in modern America anymore. We're in ancient Palestine. Okay, there is no police force. There is no court system. There is no king. There is no judge. Okay, there is pretty much absolute freedom. Okay, isn't that every American's dream? Absolute freedom. No federal, state, local government at all. Okay, you have neighbors. And one day you come home from work and you see your daughter is bleeding out her mouth and you see four teeth laying in her hands. What happened? The neighbors came over and they punched me in the face so hard that my teeth fell out. What do you do? You know, what do? No law enforcement to go to. What do you do? Do you go and you just do the same thing? You find one of their kids and you punch their teeth out? Do you one up it and say, well, they punched the teeth out of my daughter. I'm gonna kill one of them. What do? And, you know, you feel like you've been mistreated, so you feel the need to respond. And if you aren't careful, you're going to, again, find yourself in this Hatfield-McCoy type of situation. Well, this is actually a biblical story. It comes from Genesis chapter 34. You know, we all know Joseph, right? One of Joseph's one sister was named Dinah. And one day, their neighbors, Shechem, the family of Shechem, they did that to her. They beat her physically. And she came home bloody and beaten. And, you know, Joseph and his brothers, you know, what did they do? They said, we're going to get even. And so they went on a campaign of manipulating the sons of Shechem, mutilating the sons of Shechem. If you want to read the story, you can, Genesis 34. And they actually ended up killing every male in Shechem's family by the end of it. And so they took this personal revenge. And if you just said Genesis 34, we might scratch our head and we might say, was this something that God wanted them to do? Did God want them to go kill every person in Shechem's family because of what they did to Dinah? And we might not know, but thankfully, God answers the question for us in Genesis 49, 5 through 7. He tells us exactly what he thinks about what happened. He said, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join in their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So this is a reference back to this Shechem incident that we read about in Genesis chapter 34. Was it right for them to get that kind of personal vengeance? And we see that God says, no, this was not how I wanted them to handle things at all. So the response of God to this was to create the law. Okay, what do we do? How can we stop people from growing rogue and getting personal revenge and retaliating against people that harm them? Well, we do that by putting into place a system of law. And we hold people accountable to that. And that's where we get this principle of lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. God gave it as a way for people to not have to seek personal revenge. That they could go through a proper channel. They could go through the court system and they could find justice that way. You know, a court system that God has instituted. So let's go back to the scribes and the Pharisees for a moment. They were using a law that was designed to prevent personal retaliation in order to justify personal retaliation. You see what they were doing wrong? See how they were twisting scripture to say what it didn't really say? But we have that misunderstanding today as well. You know, he stole my iPod. Well, I'm going to steal his TV. You know, he slapped me in the face. I'm going to punch him in the nose. But Jesus says that personal revenge is out of our hands. You know, we should turn it over to the governing authorities if possible. If not possible, we put our faith in God, that he will take care of the problem. You know, Paul says this very clearly in Romans 12. You know, and he kind of gives both sides of this. So here's the ethic of Jesus, right? Repay no one evil for evil. Do not avenge. Okay, no personal vengeance allowed in the kingdom of God. But rather, give place to God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So what's Paul saying? He's saying the way we can have the ethic of Jesus is by understanding that judgment and justice and getting even are not our prerogative. It's not up to us. It's not our job. It's God's job. God instituted the authorities that are over top of us, you know, Romans 13. If we go that way, then we can. If we can't go that way, if it's an insult that isn't necessarily against the law, we turn it over to God and we let him take care of it. That's hard. Okay, I'm going to admit that today. Can we admit that? That is hard to do. Someone steps on your toe on purpose. Someone kicks you in the knee. I mean, how hard is it to not retaliate? Yet the ethics of God's kingdom call for that. You know, that means as much as I like Batman, you know, there's not really room in the kingdom of God for his kind of vigilante law. Now, this is a quote from Nikita Khrushchev, who was a former leader of Soviet Russia. And listen to what he said about the teachings of Jesus. We communists have many things in common with the teachings of Jesus. My one major difference with Christ is that when someone hits me on the right cheek, I hit him on the left so hard his head will fall off. Okay, really don't have much in common with the teachings of Jesus then, do you? Just throw the ethics of Jesus out the window. So Jesus gives us four examples here of offending situations. Okay, the first offending situation is, what do you do, you know, when someone slaps you on the face? What do you do? And this is a backhanded slap. And the reason we know that is someone hits you on the right cheek, right? Think about it. You know, how can somebody hit you on the right cheek? Most people are right-handed. It's because they backhanded you. Now, in our culture, you know, front-handed slap is an insult. Backhanded slap is also an insult, but we really don't see much difference between the two. But in the ancient world, a backhanded slap was considered to be twice as insulting as a front-handed slap. So this is an extreme insult here, to backhand somebody. And we often see it in the Old Testament as an insulting act. There are several examples of it in the Old Testament. You know, the oral law in Jesus' day that came from these scribes and Pharisees, we have written down for us in a book called the Mishnah. And this is what the Mishnah says. If anyone wounds his fellow, he becomes liable to compensate the injured party for five different aspects of the injury: damage, pain, healing, loss of time from work, and insult. So you became liable. Man, it's probably CVS again. Sure enough. Okay, he becomes liable for the insult as well. And so Jesus says, what do you do when you're insulted? Do you go to take it to court and try to get things right? Do you get even with somebody who slaps you and insults you this way? What are you supposed to do? And Jesus doesn't teach that we do those things. He doesn't even teach that we walk away. He doesn't even teach that we just stand there. Here's where it gets really hard. He teaches that we turn to him the other cheek. Okay, got me here. What about this one? Wow, you know, that is a crazy ethic. And again, we have more hyperbole here, I think. You know, just like we've talked about the past couple of weeks, Jesus is exaggerating to make his point. And the point is, we should not be people who seek personal revenge. You know, we should trust revenge to the governing authorities that God has instituted, or we should leave it in the hands of God. And that's hard to do. The second illustration that he gives, or the second offending situation, is what if somebody sues you for your clothes? What if somebody sues you for your clothes? Now, in the ancient world, you had two pieces of clothing. You had your tunic, which was kind of an undergarment, and you had your coat. And because, you know, in the desert, there can be sometimes 50, 60 degree swings between day and night. So it can be 110 during the day, but it still be down in the 40s or 50s at night. And so you had an inalienable right to your coat. Nobody could take away your coat no matter what. It was yours, because to take away somebody's coat was pretty much to give them a death sentence. So you had a right to your coat, but you didn't have a right to your undergarment. And so you could use it as collateral for a loan. So say you're extremely poor and you come to me and you want to borrow $50. And I say, okay, I'll lend you $50, but I do need some collateral. Well, I don't got anything. Well, you got your tunic. All right, we'll give you my tunic for collateral. And so what would happen then is you would give me your tunic every morning and I would keep it for the day. And then at night, I would have to give your tunic back to you so that you could sleep. And the next morning, you'd have to give it back to me until you paid off the debt. So say 30 days, say we had a 30-day term. At the end of the 30 days, you pay me back my $50, I give you back your tunic, all's done. But say you say, well, I don't have the $50 yet. Well, now we got a problem. And so most likely I would take you to court and sue you for that tunic. It's gonna be mine. It's because it was collateral against the loan, you didn't repay the loan. Okay, so Jesus says here, what should you do if you're sold for your tunic or sued for your tunic? Not only give them your tunic, but give them your coat as well. Give them what is rightfully yours and they cannot possibly take away. Give them both garments. What a crazy ethic, right? They sue you for your tunic, give to them your coat as well. Even if your coat is protected by law, give it to them. All right, so what's the third offending situation? Okay, so when someone slaps you on the face, what should you do? Offer them the other as well. When someone sues you for your tunic, give to them your coat as well. When a soldier asks you to carry his stuff for a mile, what should you do? And he says, go with them an extra mile. Okay, so the Romans, and under Roman law, if a Roman soldier came up to you on the street and said, you need to carry my pack for a mile, you were conscripted by law. You were forced by law to carry it for them. So how would we feel about that? Okay, so imagine we had an occupying force come into America. I don't know, we could say Canada, but I don't know if Canada would ever do that. So let's say China. Okay, China comes in and they take us over. Okay, we are now part of the Chinese Empire. And we don't really see much of China except, you know, every once in a while there are Chinese soldiers that kind of march through or a tank that rolls through. And say the Chinese soldiers are allowed to come up to us and say, I've got this really heavy pack, you carry it for a mile. And we were forced to do that. How do you think you'd feel about that? How do you think Americans in general would feel about that? How would we put up with that? I mean, they would chafe our cookies, right? That's the only phrase I could come up with. They'd chafe our cookies. And it was the same thing back then. You know, it was the exact same thing. Rome was an occupier. They don't belong here. This is our land. How dare they come in here and they tell us what to do? And then they come in and they tell us we have to carry their pack? Uh-uh. And the Jewish people were always this close to rebellion all throughout the days of Jesus. They were always just right there getting ready to rebel. And of course, we know in 66 AD, they did rebel. They were always right there. And so when a Roman soldier would come and ask them to carry their pack for a mile, man, would they be angry. And I know we'd be angry because we were angry. Now let's go back to our revolution. And the British soldiers came and said, hey, if we want to stay at your house, we stay at your house. What did Americans think about that? I don't want you staying at my house. We cared about it so much, we even put it into our Bill of Rights. You cannot stay at our house unless we let you. And so I know exactly what we would do. We would not do what Jesus did. We would not say, stay two nights. Stay three nights. Stay a week. Hey, we'll go to the hotel. Have a use of it. We would never do that. And just same thing. That would have been the same thing these Jews hearing. That would have been like, what are you saying, Jesus? Not only do I carry the pack for them for the mile that's required of me, but then I voluntarily offer to carry a second mile? I mean, that is just an absolutely crazy ethic. But Jesus is trying to say, you know, this is the kind of stuff that he expects as part of his greater love, where we love our enemies and we do good to those who hate us. Now, the last illustration here is when somebody asks you for money. When somebody asks you for money, lend to them and expect nothing in return. Lend to them and expect nothing in return. And this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 15. It kind of serves as a good backdrop for what Jesus is teaching here. And this is what it says. If there is among you a poor man of your brothers within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all of your works and in all in which you put your hand. So Jesus is picking up this ethic. It's not like he's creating these things out of whole cloth. You know, Jesus is going back to the true intention of the law. We should give expecting nothing in return. And this is true all the way throughout. You know, the Old Testament also says this: if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fall down under its load, don't just leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. In Proverbs, we're told this: if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And of course, Paul quotes this in the New Testament as well. So when somebody asks for money, what do? We give. And we give in such a way where we expect nothing in return. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees had an entire section of the Mishnah, entire section, that's devoted to how to ensure repayment on a loan. You give somebody a loan, this is how you ensure that they repay you. These are the things you do if they don't repay you. But Jesus says, lend and expect nothing in return. So I don't think Chase Mortgage Company is going to keep Jesus' resume around. They're probably going to say, oh, I don't know if we want this guy working for us, right? Expect nothing in return. So someone comes to you and they ask for money. You know, what do we do? You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, well, you need to draw up an elaborate contract and you lay out all the stiff penalties if they refuse to pay or if they don't pay on time, and that's what God would have you to do. And Jesus says, no, you lend to them, and if they give you money back, so be it. If they don't give the money back, don't expect it. Give without expecting anything in return. So you might say, well, Aaron, no one's ever given me a backhanded slap. No one's ever sued me for my clothes. Nobody's ever forced me to carry a pack for a mile. Nobody's asked me for a loan. But what these are just examples of offending situations. The principle is clear, even if it's uncomfortable. We need to avoid revenge seeking. We need to avoid retaliation. These concepts have no part in the greater righteousness of God's kingdom. You know, Peter says this in 1 Peter 3. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary with blessing, knowing that to this that you are called so that you might inherit a blessing. So, I mean, we talked about Jesus, we've talked about Paul's words, we've talked about Peter's words, we've looked in the Old Testament, and God is consistent on this. We are to love our enemies. And so that leads us to the last part here. You know, Jesus calls us to a greater love that refuses to retaliate, but on the flip side of that, actually shows love for our enemies. So let's look at the second paragraph. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be like your Father in heaven. Since he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that, don't they? And if you only greet your brothers, what more do you do? Even the Gentiles do that, don't they? So then, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so we are to love our enemies. You know, there was a Sunday school teacher. He was teaching teenagers. And he put a bullseye up on the side of his wall of his Sunday school classroom. And he brought all the teenagers in that day. And he said to them, I want you to draw a picture of somebody you hate. Draw a picture of somebody you really don't like. And so all the kids are drawing pictures. You know, one girl draws a picture of another girl that stole her boyfriend. Another one draws a picture of her little brother. You know, another one draws a picture of the Sunday school teacher himself. You know, that's probably not a good one. But one after the other, he puts these pictures up on the wall, and he brought some darts. And so they would throw darts at this person that they hated, right? And they were having a good old time. And so after everybody was done and they had their fun, you know, the Sunday school teacher began to pull down those pictures. And then he pulled down the bullseye. And underneath the bullseye was a picture of Jesus. And at that point, it's just in shreds. And he read from a passage from Matthew 25, "Whatever you have done to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me." And the point was simple. You know, when we tear down people made in the image of God, we tear down Jesus as well. And the Pharisees would have taught, you know, the first part here, right? You've heard it said, love your neighbor as yourself. They would have taught that. Leviticus 19:18, we should love our neighbor. But who's my neighbor? But that kind of became the sticking point for the scribes and the Pharisees. Who do I have to love? And if I only have to love a certain class of people, then by definition, there's another class of people that I don't have to love. In fact, I'm allowed to hate them. And so they began to try to define who their neighbor was. Well, neighbor are people who think like me. Neighbors are people who do things like I do them. Okay, Jesus even got asked to jump into this debate, didn't he? Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Jesus was asked that very question. And what they were asking him to do is take a side. What do you think, Jesus? How would you define neighbor? Who do I have to love and who do I not have to love? And what does Jesus do? He tells a story of the Good Samaritan. And the point of the story of the Good Samaritan was everybody's your neighbor. All people made in the image of God are your neighbor. Even that Samaritan that you hate and despise, he's your neighbor. Whoa, what are you talking about, Jesus? Surely that can't be right. But that's the ethic of Jesus, is that we love our enemies. We do good to those who hate us. And so Jesus is very clear here. Normal, everyday believers, they love people who love them. That's easy. It's easy to like people who like you. It's easy to do good to people who do good to you. But to actually love people who aren't like you, that's an unnatural kind of love. That's a love that can only come from the Spirit of God inside of us. And when we love like that, we're imitating God. You know, the Bible teaches us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, Christ came and he gave his life for us. Why? Because he loved us. He gave his life for the sins of the world so that if we believe in him, we can have everlasting life and have a whole relationship with God. So Jesus points out that this has always been the character of God. He has always sent the sun on both the righteous and the unrighteous. He has always sent rain on the crops of both the righteous and the unrighteous. There's always been a certain kind of love that God has shown to everybody. And it should be the same with us. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And so God's never asking us to do anything he didn't already do. Jesus is never asking us to do something that he didn't do. You know, Jesus did the very same thing. He came and he gave his life for people who were his enemies. You know, many of you probably know who Corrie Ten Boom was. You know, she wrote a book called The Hiding Place, which kind of detailed her story of being in a concentration camp during Nazi Germany. And her sister Betsy was also there with us. And, you know, these SS soldiers, these Nazis, they did all sorts of extremely terrible things to her and her sister. And she recounts them in the book. But after the war, you know, at first she struggled with being able to forgive these people that had tormented her. She knew she should. She read the Bible and she saw Jesus' words here, you know, love your enemies. But that's easy to think about in the abstract, right? But when you really got an enemy there and that's done horrible things, how in the world do you love them? And so Corrie Ten Boom did a lot of work in her own heart trying to forgive these people and trying to work this out to the point where she began to go from church to church and place to place and try to help other people get past their scars from the war. And that's what she did. She went and she ministered to people, trying to help them give up their grudges, help them get rid of their bitterness, and to help them to forgive. Because a lot of these people were still just their neighbors that had done these evil things to them. And that was all well and good until one day she was in a church and she looked out into the audience and one of her old Nazi tormentors was sitting in the church service. And this is what she says about it. "It was at a church service in Munich, and I saw him, this former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room and the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was actually the first of our jailers that I had seen. And suddenly, everything came back to me, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothes, Betsy's face. And he came up to me as the church was emptying, and he was beaming at me, and he was bowing to me, and he says, 'How grateful I was for your message today, Fräulein.' He said, 'To think that, as you say, Jesus has washed my sins away.' And he thrust his hand out to shake mine. And I, who preached so often to the people in Blumenthal and throughout Germany the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw his sin and I couldn't raise my hand. But then I remembered that Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? And so I prayed, Lord Jesus, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I still couldn't do it. I felt nothing. I didn't feel the slightest spark of warmth or charity towards this man. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. Finally, I managed to lift my hand and to take his. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened to me. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. While into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our own forgiveness, any more than on our own goodness, that the world's healing hinges. It is solely on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. And I think that's true. We're talking about an unnatural kind of love. This love can only come from the Spirit of God, which is inside of us. And God promises us that if we're faithful to him, that he will give us that very kind of love. He will supply what is needed even when it is difficult, so that we can heal that which is hurt and fix that which is broken. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this is a hard teaching, Lord, because we're just set up to want justice. Lord, you know that we want justice, that when people harm us, when people harm innocent people, when people harm those that we love, we want to see them pay, and we want them to see them pay right away. It's hard to have enough faith that you will take care of it, Lord, but I pray that for each heart here, I pray that for mine, I pray that when we're insulted, that we can refuse to seek personal revenge, but that we can trust the channels that you've set up, whether that be governments that you've put into place, or if there is not a good government, that we can trust that ultimately you will set things right. Help us to have that kind of faith that results in an unnatural kind of love. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, turn with me to hymn number 488 as we close here today.